Good morning, everybody. Great to see you today. Well, Thanksgiving has come and gone really quickly, and now we're officially in the Christmas season, and we're on this full sprint to Christmas Day, and excited about that, and I guess you got your trees up, and we're moving along pretty well. And, you know, every year during this season, we anticipate the release of another blockbuster movie. There's always a movie at Christmas time, and it looks like this year it's going to be Star Wars: The Last Jedi that'll be coming out and should be a huge hit. I don't know how many of you are Star Wars fans. Any Star Wars fans here? Anybody like going to get up at 3 a.m. for the showing, the first show, anything like that? I mean, people go nuts over Star Wars. And one of the amazing things about this movie and a lot of classic movies, the movies that are really compelling and that grip us, is that they have a very similar motif, a very similar theme. And that theme is the good versus evil theme. We look at that and there's something about that that really gets our attention. It's like evil is on the rise and good people are being hurt. And it looks like the world might be really threatened here, like the very foundations of our world are being threatened, our survival is being threatened, and we need a hero. We need a superhero. We need somebody with great courage and power to step up and to save the day, to kind of take out the villain and prevail so that good wins out in the end. And so that we leave the movie theater feeling good about things, because that's the way we want it to be. And this theme is really compelling, but not just because it's a very common theme or motif in our movies, but because it really is how real life functions. It's the world that we live in and we know it. It's actually rooted in the reality of our world. And parts of this struggle between good and evil are visible to us. But other parts, as we're going to see today and in this series, are invisible, but also very, very real. The parts we see and experience are universal. We know what it is to watch the news or to be in situations where we see evil, where we see brokenness, where we see people hurt other people, where people are maimed and damaged and destroyed. And we want so much for somebody to step into that and to save the day. We want people to pay for hurting others. We want good to prevail. So we see that part. But there's a hidden dimension also to evil and sin and brokenness as well. That's not so obvious to us at first. It's a hidden dimension that Jesus talks about many times in the Bible, and the scripture talks about quite often as well, where there really is a force for evil beyond this world. There really is a force for good beyond this world. There really is a spiritual dimension beyond what we can see and what we can test and look at in a test tube and empirically verify. There really is a world beyond our world, a reality beyond our reality that we need to come to grips with. And over the next few weeks in this series, Supernatural, we're going to pull back the curtain for just a little bit and take a peek at this spiritual realm, because the Bible has a lot to say about it. And we're going to look at supernatural power. We're going to look at our supernatural enemy. We're going to look at the unmatched power of God and how he gives us the ability to wage a war, a very real war that you may or may not know you're fighting, but you are. That we have weapons, we have the ability to prevail over the force of evil in this world. These are things the Bible talks about. These are things Jesus talks about. There's a spiritual and supernatural realm that impacts every single one of us, whether we know it or not. And if you're skeptical about that, you're really not alone. You're not alone, because a lot of people, we all at some point question that. We question, could that be true? Is there another realm above us, beyond us, beyond what we can see or touch? You know, we question that. We wonder about that. I think every one of us has had our doubts about that. But we're not the first ones to have those kinds of questions. In the Old Testament, there was a man named Elisha. who believed and saw this realm for himself. But he had a servant who wasn't so sure. In fact, was really pretty skeptical about it. And what we see in a story I want to share with you today is a mind-blowing demonstration of a world beyond our world. It's described for us in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. And it says this, "Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, 'I will set up my camp in such and such a place.' The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there.' So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. And time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, 'Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?' 'None of us, my lord the king,' said one of the officers. 'But Elisha, one of the prophets of Israel, he's the one who tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom.' 'Go find out where he is,' the king ordered, 'so that I can send my men to capture him.' The report came back, 'He is in Dothan.' Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. 'Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?' the servant asked." At this time in history, the Arameans were a very powerful people. They were much more powerful than the nation of Israel, and they were technically at war, but at that point, there had only been border skirmishes, nothing full out yet. And so there was a tension between the two nations, and the king of Aram decided he was going to flex his muscles and put Israel in her place by capturing the king of Israel. And so he got together and he brought his council of military advisors around the table, and he came up with some plots and clever strategies to set up camps and traps in various places so that they could capture the king. But every time they set up a plan and they had a plot in place, the king seemed to know ahead of time that there was a trap laid. And Elisha, it turns out, the prophet, was the man telling him exactly what was going to transpire. The king of Aram didn't know all that at first, and he became very angry, furious that he couldn't trap the king, he couldn't capture him and perhaps kill him and overtake the nation as a whole. He was very angry, and so he was certainly convinced that there was someone in the camp betraying him, and then one of his officials said, "No, Elisha, the prophet of Israel, has this supernatural knowledge, and he seems to tell the king of Israel everything that you're saying." And even in the bedroom, which is pretty scary stuff, the guy's like hovering over in the bedroom. "What? Whoa, what? This guy's seeing everything. That is crazy." And so what does the king of Aram decide to do? It's really kind of weird. Instead of being curious about like where Elisha gets this supernatural power, there's no curiosity. Like, where did this guy get this power? How does he have this supernatural knowledge? Wouldn't that just be a question that you'd have in your mind? Like, but there was no curiosity. There was no question as to where this power that Elisha was tapping into came from. No curiosity, no questions, but rather a simple determination that he's going to separate Elisha from the king of Israel so that they don't talk together. It's just kind of an interesting thing because there's clear evidence of supernatural activity and knowledge taking place, but the king of Aram completely ignores it. It's not that unusual, though, because it sounds like many people throughout the course of history. There are things happening we can't explain. It's just better to ignore it. And soon the king approaches the city of Dothan. Dothan was 11 miles from Samaria, which is the king of Israel, the center of Israelite life, the capital of the nation. 11 miles away, the king of Israel is hunkered down in his own city, Samaria, scared to death under a table, thinking, boy, his life is over. Dothan, 11 miles away now, is surrounded by powerful Aramean forces. The situation at this time looks really bleak. The servant gets up one day early in the morning, and he steps up to the top of the wall, and he peeks over, hoping maybe just to see a nice sunrise, and instead sees massive numbers of troops and chariots and horses, a powerful army, and he's convinced, as everyone in the city was soon convinced, that they're doomed, that their lives are over. They're going to be slaughtered. There's no hope. Their food is going to run out. Soon, every single person will die. The servant's words really tap into this fear. Oh, my Lord, what are we going to do? We're doomed. And the servant looks at the situation as any of us would, on the horizontal realm, simply to see what's in front of us, because that's where we operate. That's how we see life. That's how life is on a regular basis for us. But Elisha is about to pull the curtain back on a bigger world that we're often blind to, an invisible world that's just as real as the world that we can see. Verse 16, Elisha says to the servant, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more powerful than those who are with them." Now, put yourself in the servant's shoes for just a minute. Okay, the servant's like, "Listen, Elisha, I know that God works in you and through you. I've seen amazing things. You are an amazing prophet. But here's the deal, dude. You're losing your mind. Okay, because I'm looking over the wall here and I see massive troops, way more powerful. And you're going to say that the people who are with us are more powerful than those with them? I'm sorry, man. I'm not seeing it. I don't get it. I think you need to retire. Okay, this prophet thing's not working out for you too well. And in fact, if you think the king of Israel, who's hunkered down, hiding under a table 11 miles away in Samaria, is going to muster sudden courage to come with troops that are inferior to these troops before us and save us, you are the dumbest prophet on the planet. No one's going to save us. But it's interesting. Elisha was seeing something very different. And he began to pray. Verse 17, "And Elisha prayed, 'O Lord, open his eyes so he may see.' Then the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, 'Strike these people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness as Elijah had asked." What's amazing in this story is that Elijah reveals to his servant a realm beyond our own, a power beyond our own power, something that we would never anticipate because we exist primarily, exclusively on the horizontal plane, but it doesn't mean there's not the vertical. It doesn't mean there's nothing beyond what we see, and in fact, what we do see may just be the tip of the iceberg. There's maybe a lot more under the surface than we know. I think we see here that there's a supernatural realm with real power that stands behind and interacts with human experiences. There is a supernatural realm with real power that stands behind and interacts with human experiences. In this story, we see that there's way more happening than the clash of two kings, or of the king of Israel outsmarting and escaping the plotting of another king, or a prophet, a Jewish prophet, blowing up military plans. On the surface, that seems to be all that's taking place, but there's much more going on. There's a battle being waged beyond what they see. And there is a God, in fact, who is working in the spiritual realm for their benefit. A God who is protecting his people, and they may not even know it. A God who's watching over his people, they may not even know it. A God who is about to save his people, and they don't even know that either. And Elisha, for 1 second, gives us a peek behind that curtain into that realm. But this is not the only story where we see this supernatural realm. It's not the only place where we see the interaction of what we cannot see with what we do see. There are other places as well. In fact, in Daniel, there's a fascinating story about how this interaction takes place in his life. Daniel 10, verse 4, on April 23rd, I was standing on the bank of the great Tigris River. I looked up and saw a man dressed in linen clothing with a belt of pure gold around his waist. His body looked like a precious gem. His face flashed like lightning and his eyes flamed like torches. His arms and feet shone like polished bronze, and his voice roared with the vast multitudes of people. Only I, Daniel, saw this vision. The men with me saw nothing, but they were suddenly terrified and they ran away to hide. So I was left there all alone to see this amazing vision. My strength left me. My face grew deathly pale. I felt very weak. Then I heard the man speak, and when I heard the sound of his voice, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground. Daniel is a faithful man in a very difficult time where his faith is tested, and God revealed himself here in an amazing and unusual way, in such a way that the supernatural realm was opened up to him. And not only did he see what he never had seen before, but he also learned the astounding and shocking way this realm interacted with his own life. He didn't know that. He couldn't believe that. Daniel 10 goes on. Then a hand touched me and lifted me, still trembling to my hands and knees. And the man said to me, Daniel, you are very precious to God. So listen carefully to what I have to say to you. Stand up, for I have been sent to you. When he said this to me, I stood up, still trembling. And then he said, don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you began to pray for understanding and to humble yourself before God, your request has been heard in heaven. I've come to answer your prayer. But for 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came to help me, and I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now I'm here to explain what will happen to your people in the future, for this vision concerns a time yet to come. I think we see, again, that we're not alone in this world that we live in. We're not alone in the universe, that there is a supernatural realm with supernatural power standing behind what we see. And the question really becomes this: why is this important for us to know? What does this mean for our lives? What is the takeaway to understanding this larger realm? I think, first of all, it opens our eyes to the forces of darkness that seek to thwart God's will and plan for our world and our lives. It opens our eyes to the forces of darkness that are always seeking to thwart God's good plan for your life, God's good plan for your marriage, God's good plan for your home, God's good plan for your career and your future and the world that you live in. He's always working. There's powers working to undermine these things. And these forces for good and evil, interestingly, are bigger than the sum total of individuals. There seems to be a power independent of people, a power that wants to influence you and influence our world, and is doing just that. The famous psychotherapist M. Scott Peck was for many years an agnostic. He was trained as a psychotherapist to believe this idea of evil or evil power was kind of a joke. You know, pre-scientific people believe that. Rather, bad things could be explained as a disorder. They have some kind of disorder, or they have this kind of misguided thinking. So all the problems in the world can be explained by as a disorder or as misguided thinking. You're just not thinking quite straight. But to his surprise, a man who had no interest in faith, didn't know and didn't think about it and didn't care about these kinds of things, one day, to his shock, he became a Christian. And he began to rethink his observations about the world and particularly about the patients that he was seeing. He began to rethink his worldview and he began to draw a radically different conclusion. In his book, People of the Lie, Peck sees a darker force in the world beyond disorders or muddled thinking. He sees a force of evil which is suprapersonal, suprahuman, beyond human beings, beyond this world or the interaction of human beings with one another. A power that can influence and even take over individuals with such powerful influence, and even societies, entire societies, can be taken over as well. He says it's possible for human beings to actually take in a lie, to believe a lie, to become so passionate about that lie that they forget it's a lie, and then it goes to the absolute extreme and becomes the foundation of their very being. If that sounds crazy, we really don't have to go very far historically to see that kind of thing seeming to play out. We go back to the 20th century, to Germany, where that very progression seems to be in place, where there was this lie that Jews are the source of all the problems in the world. Any ill that you have in society is caused by Jewish people. This led eventually to discrimination against the Jews. They should be discriminated against because they're powerful and they're misusing their power and they're taking advantage of us. The lie began to grow and eventually so persuaded the people that it led to gas chambers as a solution to the problem. It's extreme, this evil, that can actually take over an entire society, an entire nation. Even to the point where, as if you look back in history, where were the good people at this time? Where were the Christians? Where were the pastors? They were all scared. No one spoke up. Good people got swallowed up by the deception, the destructive thought and idea. It took over. And not only did it lead to the destruction of millions of people, and a destruction of societies all through the world as they fought a horrible, horrific war. But it led to the self-destruction of that very nation itself. Now, this may all sound like really weird, like really crazy, that there's an evil greater than the sum total of individuals beyond what we see, that can take over the structures of society, the structures and organization of human society. But that seems to be exactly what Daniel's talking about, what we just read in this story. Seems to be saying the exact same thing, that there's an evil spirit prince over Persia. There's later an evil spirit prince over Greece. It's not all evil, though, because Michael the archangel, it's said here in this passage, is the spirit prince over Daniel and his people, the nation of Israel, to protect them, to bring good into this world. So again, we see good and evil seeking to influence the structures of this world. That there's not just personal evil, but there's structural evil that leads to decay and disorder and destruction and to even to a kind of madness and confusion, and breakdown, and greater evil. Now, you have to wonder as you look at our world, could that happen again? Could it even happen to our society? I think as we look at our government and our politics today, you have to step back and say, what's going on in this realm? It's hard to pinpoint it, but it really makes you wonder. Over the last few weeks in the news, we've seen all the allegations that have been brought out with sexual harassment, just a horrendous thing that women are being mistreated in ways they should never, ever, ever be treated. And it's not just women, it's people of power using that power to curry sexual favor over people that they have power over. And it's a horrendous and destructive thing. And as we think about that, it's become so rampant. It's not just a problem here or there. It seems to be everywhere. It's popping up everywhere. And through all of this, everyone seems to want to take the moral high ground. They want to take the moral high ground and say, you know, that, you know, this morality applies to you. But what often happens, too often really, is that we apply morality from our high perch to the failures of those we don't like, but not to ourselves. If someone in the opposing political party or media outlet or network falters, moral outrage runs hot. But if somebody from our own political party or another network, you know, our own political party or our own media outlet falters, well then that outrage tends to evaporate away. There's an inconsistency often in how we apply our morality to others. There's one law for us, and there's one law for you. And what happens is, I think, is that we have a breakdown of this moral structure, that we don't have an objective moral standard anymore, a higher guide that guides our decisions and our direction, that sets boundaries and holds every single person accountable for healthy relationships. And when we don't feel in any way accountable to Jesus or the scripture or a higher moral standard, what happens? Well, then we tend to use our power to do whatever we feel like doing, because power is the most important thing. I have power and I will use it selfishly. And what begins to creep in is hypocrisy. So we've got media personalities interviewing other powerful people and scorning them and berating them for their sexual failures, and yet secretly they harbor their own. There are power plays and cover-ups and broken relationships and a kind of madness that surrounds the whole thing, and confusion as people try to explain why they support one person but not another person. And this person, there's a lot of confusion because it's not equally applied to each person. Is it possible that some of this madness can spread, that it's more than bad leadership or bad direction, but there's a spiritual core to these failures? There's something deeper happening. The theologian N.T. Wright says of this, in some cases at least, some of the corporate institutions, whether they be industrial companies, governments, or even, God help us, churches, can become so corrupted by evil that the language of possession at a corporate level becomes the only way to explain this phenomena. Now, N.T. Wright is not saying that the nation's possessed or your office complex is possessed. You might think it is. I don't know what you think, but, you know, he's not saying that, but he's saying that there can be such an influence for evil that that language kind of comes to mind for us. And I think many of us could say that we've experienced high levels of toxicity somewhere in our lives. I mean, can we say that? I think many of us could. And it's not just something we think, but can actually become something we feel. Like we go and we visit our family and something is screwed up. We go to work, something is screwed up. I can't put my finger on it. You know, we are in a community organization, something is really messed up. Right is wrong, and wrong is right. There's something bigger culturally that's taking place where good people even seem to be getting swept up by the dysfunctional way things happen in the organization or the business or the corporation or our office. Walter Wink talks about this when he says that corporations, even businesses, have a kind of corporate soul, an identity that is greater than the sum total of its parts, which has power to influence and tell the parts what to do and how to do it. What does this mean? That there is power in this world beyond what we see, trying to influence your workplace, your home, your marriage, your lives, your neighborhood, your community, the places you volunteer, even churches, trying to influence it to become more toxic. Likewise, though, God is working to do just the opposite, to bring health and wholeness and joy and a real sense of cooperation and teamwork and productivity and honor to one another in those settings as well. And so in the midst of all this, the enemy works. We see that he wants to thwart God's good work. We see that in this story with Daniel. Daniel prays. How many of you have ever prayed and not had an answer for a while? How about every single person in this room? You know, how about every one of us? Have you ever prayed? But have you ever thought that maybe there was something going on, a battle over the good that could prevail if your prayer was answered? The enemy didn't want that to happen. That's a hard thing to grasp. Seems to be exactly what's happening here for Daniel, that the enemy has a plan, and that is to thwart God's goodwill. And what is his plan? His first plan that he wants to carry out, plan A, is to keep you and everybody you know from crossing the line of faith and accepting Jesus into your life. That's plan A. He doesn't want you to know about the life-transforming power God has to bring you to a better place so you're forgiven and free, that you have abundant life now and eternal life to come. He doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want the people that you know and love to know that either. 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes this battle for your soul, this battle for my soul, for the souls of those around us. It says, Satan, who's the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who's the exact likeness of God. So here we have a picture of Satan, the enemy, the god of this world, someone that Jesus talked about. And next week we're going to talk about our supernatural enemy, where he came from, and God's amazing power over him. But here we have a picture of his goal is to blind our minds to the things of God, to get us focused on religion or really bad examples of so-called Christians. Yeah, look at that person, they're a Christian. They're all screwed up and they're all like that. And, you know, these born again, wacko, whatever people, they don't go to church. It's like, wait a minute, how about give it a real shot instead of just kind of caricatures, you know? But no, there's a sense that we don't want to really grasp or wrestle with that. That's plan A. Plan B is, if he can't win your soul, well, then our enemy wants to make you ineffective in reaching other people's souls. He wants you to make your faith go underground. He wants you to become intimidated by the world around you. He wants to shut your mouth. He doesn't want you to tell your story of how God transformed you or changed you or brought positive things into your life. He doesn't want you to say a word about that. So he'll intimidate you and he'll try to shut your mouth. He wants to keep you ineffective. He wants you to think your faith is private. And your faith is not private. Your faith has never been private, never should be private. God has no desire that it ever would be private. Your faith is personal, but it's not private. It's not meant to be hidden. It's meant to go out there. And the powers of darkness want plan B to happen, to make you as a Christ follower ineffective in your faith. Why? Because he wants to maintain control of your family. He wants to maintain control of your marriage. He wants to maintain control of your workplace and the environment that you're in and your neighborhood and this world and our country. Of course, he wants to maintain control of the structures. So he hopes that our light will go underground so darkness can prevail and take over. So we know we need to know about this spiritual realm because the enemy seeks to thwart God's good plan, and it is a good plan for your life. And we need to see that and be aware of that. But there's one more reason we need to open our eyes to this spiritual realm. It's this: it helps us see the amazing, unmatched power of God and how, in the end, he and his people, you, absolutely, positively, will prevail. We need to see the unmatched power of God. See, when we talk about these issues, we could get the wrong idea. We could get the idea that somehow this is a battle in the heavens between equal forces for good and evil. It's not even close. It's not a yin-yang balance thing. It's none of that at all. God is so much more powerful and superior to every other power. He puts them under his feet. He's that much superior. The enemy is under his feet. He destroys the power. And in fact, that battle has already been won. The war is already won. We as Christ followers prevail. And in the end, God's will and plan and purpose will not be forever thwarted. But we see here that this realm is very real and way more powerful than us when we stand alone. Like Daniel, he's out for a walk. He sees this angel, and what does he do? Like, he's like, "Hey, bud, how you doing? Yeah," like, you know, fist bumps and chest bumps and stuff. "Yeah, cool to see you, man. Yeah, like camaraderie." And no, how about like fall on the ground and eat some dirt? Okay, it's not like, "Oh, wow, cool, man," like real casual. No, it's not, because this is a power so much greater than Daniel. He's like, "The only thing I got is wobbly knees. I'm down. I'm down. I'm down in the dirt." It's a picture of how this power is so much greater than our own. But we have nothing to fear. That's what's amazing about this. This power for darkness and evil in this world is doomed. And we have nothing to fear, and here's why. 1 John tells us, it says this: we have nothing to fear at all from any power, any evil, any form of darkness in this world. Why? The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in this world. Think about that for a minute. The one who is in you as a follower of Jesus Christ is far more powerful than the power that controls this world, the power that seeks to bring brokenness and dysfunction and disease and the end of people's lives. God's power is so much greater than the structures of evil and the personal evil in this world. And his power is within you, that he occupies your life and your heart. When you cross the line of faith, you receive the Holy Spirit, his presence is in you. He's greater in you than even the worst powers in this world. And this means that you and I have immense power and ability to counter the darkness in our culture. You and I have immense power to counter the toxicity in our workplace. You and I have immense power and ability to set a new standard and direction for our families and our homes. You and I have the ability with immense power because of God within us to change the direction of a wayward child through our modeling, through our example, setting a tone for their lives that blesses them and brings them to a better place. Darkness is not going to prevail when good people step up and say, "I'm done with this. I'm going to stand up for truth. I'm going to counter this darkness." And even in the church, we have a huge opportunity to come together as flawed individuals. I'm a flawed person. You're a flawed person. We don't have it all together. We don't always get it right, but we want to. We work at it. We want to get better. And as a community, we have this opportunity now to come together to counter the darkness as each of our individual lights come together to become a powerful lighthouse on the cliffs of this world to save people, to guide them to a better place, to safe harbor. So as a church, we can be that alternative where we can love each other and accept each other and serve one another and live for bigger things than the selfish things of this world. And people take notice of that. You see, this is really important, and I want to wrap up with this. You're not a pawn in this world of personal and structural evil. No. You're not a pawn. You're a powerhouse. You're a powerhouse. Not because of your personality, your dynamic personality. You're a powerhouse, not because you're strong. You're a powerhouse, not because you know exactly what to say every time you face drama or dysfunction. Have you ever faced a problem, drama or dysfunction or a difficult person, and like an hour later you're like, oh, I should have said this. I wish I had said that. I can't believe I didn't say that. Every one of us goes there some from time to time. It doesn't matter. You don't have to get the words right every time. You're a powerhouse for light and goodness because God is in you. Not because everything goes right, but because even when you lose a border skirmish, you refuse to give up. You refuse to give in. You refuse to shut your mouth. You refuse to stop living boldly for Him. And so today, my prayer is that you will go out into this dark world and shine. Shine the light and love and hope and power of Jesus to others. Go out there and shine in your family. Shine in your home. Shine in your workplace. Shine in your neighborhood. Shine at that committee meeting and in the boardroom. Go out there and shine. Make the world a little less dysfunctional and broken because you're there. Because you're there. It's a little less dramatic and dysfunctional. Why? Because so-and-so, you're there. And go into this world recognizing that God has called you to counter the darkness. And every time you stand up for light and truth and hope, you declare to the powers of darkness that their days, those days are absolutely numbered. The invisible has been made visible to you. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you reveal stuff to us in your word that just, it's beyond what anyone teaches us. It's bigger than we imagine. And Lord, you reveal these things to us to show us the immense power we have because we are with you and for you. Not that we would have any fear whatsoever, not even an ounce of anxiety, but total determination to shine. So I pray today that you will work in and through us, God, to see realities we do not often see or talk about, and to align our lives with a power greater than our own on a mission that changes this world for good. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.